We're turning in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 4. It's been, I think, almost 2 months since we've been in Romans. It'll be a series interrupted again over the next couple of weeks as Nathaniel fills our pulpit for two Sundays. But for this morning, we're reading Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. The subject of this whole chapter is the nature of saving faith as seen in the example of Abraham from the book of Genesis. And the portion that we will read together will continue that theme. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and our focus in the sermon will be especially the first four or five verses here. If you will please stand as we together give our attention to the Lord, who speaks to us today personally in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that these words of Holy Scripture would ring in our ears and our hearts for what they really are, the very words of the true and living God, calling us to faith, moving us to turn from our sin, and granting us a new life of joyful obedience, submission, and service. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish all of this by your Spirit's working through the Word in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a very surprising statement in verse 13 of Romans 4. It's surprising because most of us have read the book of Genesis. And we know the story of Abraham pretty well. It's one of the stories that most people tend to remember a fair bit. And I want you to think, where in the Bible did God ever tell Abraham this promise that he and his offspring would be heir of the world? What an incredible thing for Paul to say, heir of the world. The word here for world is not the word for land, which is a very closely related word, sometimes translated earth, meaning the whole planet. It's not a word, in other words, that could be ambiguous in its meaning, where it could be just a little bit of land or all the land. There is a Greek word that's like that. It could mean either a small plot of land or a big plot of land or all the land. This word here is a different word that is not ambiguous. It's the word where we get cosmos. The Russian word for astronaut is cosmonaut, right? It has to do with the universe, the whole of creation, the whole of the world. And you think back, did God ever tell Abraham that he would be heir of the world? Well, listen carefully to Genesis 13, 14 to 16, and just think a little bit and see what you hear. God said to Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 14, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." And on a separate occasion, God gave a very similar promise, inviting Abraham to look up to the heavens and see if he could count the stars. And if it were possible for him to count the stars, then the number of his offspring would likewise be numbered. Now, what we see there, I think, is the little beginning of a promise so big that God decided it would be best to reveal it gradually. Abraham was mostly concerned with, where will I and my family live? Now, Abraham had a big family, big household. He had 318 trained servants ready for war. So he must have had at least a couple thousand people around, if all those people had families, and then there were other kinds of servants who weren't able to do war and all that kind of thing. It's probably a few thousand people in Abraham's retinue. But, you know, he could have probably settled for a few hundred acres, right? At least, you know, something like that. A pretty sizable plot of land, maybe the size of Sunnyvale, something like that. But God didn't say, "I will give you and your offspring enough land for each of you to have a nice little spot for your tent and your camel." He said, "Look north and south and east and west, and look down at the dust of the earth, and look up at the stars of the heaven, and count up all of that, and then you will be ready to fully appreciate the scale of the promise that I am giving you." And so, yes, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the promised land, even in its expanded form, going all the way to the river Euphrates and so on, that was the down payment on that promise. But actually, from the very beginning, God's promise to Abraham was bigger than the land of Canaan. And Paul here clues us into something that we might otherwise have missed, that God was promising to Abraham the very same blessing that Jesus promised his disciples when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 37 actually applies the same promise. "The meek shall inherit the land," Psalm 37 tells us. And this is the thinking behind a theme in Paul's letters that is so precious to us. Because what does it mean that someone is an heir of the world? Well, it means they're the owners of the world. What does it mean to own something? Well, especially with large pieces of real estate and so on, ownership doesn't mean locking it away in a drawer and putting your name on it. Ownership means having the right to benefit from it. So if you own 1,000 acres out in Oklahoma or something, you get to decide whose cattle feeds on that land. It's up to you. And you get to decide if they owe you rent. You get to decide who gets the water. You get to decide who farms it. I mean, it's up to you. You're the one who owns it. You have the right to benefit from that property. And Paul says that God was giving Abraham that kind of ownership over the whole of creation. That Abraham, you and your offspring are heirs of the cosmos, inheritors, owners, proprietors of all of God's creation. It is all yours in the sense that it is all by right directed to your personal benefit. What a promise. And Paul loves to talk about this. Let me just read two famous passages from Paul's letters, and you'll see the point. Paul says in Romans 8, I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was Paul's teaching in Romans 8. About two paragraphs after his most focused teaching on what it means to be an heir in God's family, an inheritor, a son in his family who is inheriting all of God's blessings. That's the central message of Romans chapter 8, and it issues in this promise that all of creation by right is for your benefit if you're a Christian, because you're an heir, you're an inheritor, you're an owner. And then there's another passage, it's not quite as well known. We reviewed it in prayer meeting a few weeks ago, but one of my favorite passages in Paul's writing, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, he says this, all things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, these three noteworthy ministers, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The point is that God owns the whole universe by creation. He has given it to his Son to have the honor of inheriting all of creation as his inheritance by right, because bestowed on him by his Heavenly Father. And if you are a Christian, you are joined to Jesus Christ in such a way that you, with him, inherit the whole of the world. That's the scale of what God was offering Abraham, even though you may not have noticed it the first time you read the book of Genesis. You may have thought he was just talking about that local land. Even Abraham may have taken a while to figure out the global scope of God's promise there in Genesis 13. But the point is that Paul is accurately summarizing what God wanted Abraham to understand. That by faith, Abraham and his offspring would be heirs of the world, all of creation, directed by right to their personal benefit. Now, why does Paul bring this up? Well, he's bringing it up because he's giving a little biography of Abraham to show the importance of saving faith. And he has some readers in mind who are likely to ask this question. Why are you focusing on faith when surely it was important that Abraham was obedient also to the law? And, you know, if you were to review quickly verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4, you'll notice that Paul never mentions anything about Abraham obeying the law. He only mentions his saving faith. And certainly some of Paul's readers are thinking at this point, when is he ever going to mention the fact that Abraham obeyed the law and he was a righteous man who did the right sort of thing and he obeyed God, and that's why God was so kind to him and blessed him, because God blesses righteous people like Abraham who keep God's law. And Abraham's a wonderful example of keeping God's law. And Paul, you didn't even bring it up. Why didn't you bring up God's law? Well, that's the objection that Paul has in mind here in verse 13 when he brings up this promise to Abraham and his offsprings that he would be heir of the world. Paul is going to address the question, how did that promise and that promised blessing come to Abraham? Did it come to him because he was so righteous by his obedience to the law that God looked around the world and identified Abraham as one person among many that would be especially good to bless with this promise. Because look at Abraham, he's so righteous. I'm going to bless him with this wonderful promise. That would be one theory. And it's the theory that Paul says is the wrong explanation for Abraham's blessedness. Why was Abraham blessed with this promise? Well, Paul says the wrong answer to that question is to think that Abraham was blessed by his obedience to the law. Okay, I just want to make it really clear. That's the wrong answer. But it's the answer that's on his reader's mind, so he deals with it first. But you notice in verse 13, this is the statement that governs the whole section we're going to be looking at today. This promise that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world did not come through the law. And this is a big surprise to some of Paul's readers who are thinking, surely Paul's going to get around to how good a guy Abraham was. Surely he's going to mention the law. So for several verses here, Paul is going to show why this is the wrong answer. And that starts in verse 14. This promise did not come through the law. And there's several reasons why. The first reason why is that if it had come through the law, there would be no role for faith in Abraham's relationship to God. This is the teaching of verse 14. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. Faith is null. So this is just very simple. If God blesses righteous people, and it is the teaching of Scripture that God only ever blesses righteous people, and if you have a righteous person over here and an unrighteous person over here, and you say, well, what makes this person different from that person? And you say, well, this guy obeys the Ten Commandments, that guy doesn't. Well, then that's your answer. That's your explanation. Why was Abraham blessed but not his brother Nahor? Why was Seth blessed but not his brother Cain? Why was Jacob blessed but not his brother Esau? Why was David blessed but not Saul? Why was, you get the point, right? There's these different people, some of whom God blesses, some of them he punishes and curses. What's the difference between them? Well, there are people who are reading this portion of Romans and maybe in the church at Rome, and they're thinking, well, the real difference is these people over here all love to obey God's commandments, and these people break God's commandments, and that's the difference. But Paul says you've missed something terribly important, because what is it that was so pleasing to God in Abraham's life? Indeed, what was Abraham's highest and best obedience to the law? Was it not his amazing faith in God's promises? And you know, Martin Luther said something amazing about the first commandment. He said, faith is what makes a God. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the problem with you and me is not that we go around just disobeying that commandment. The problem is that we go around putting our faith in all sorts of different things and thus make them our gods. And it was the distinguishing feature of Abraham's character that when God came to him with a promise that seemed impossible, I mean, what does our text say later in the passage? In hope, he believed against hope. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Paul says that's the distinguishing feature of Abraham's life that made him such a righteous person, that made him so notably different from all these idol worshipers over here. This is what made Abraham different. But if you treat Abraham's faith as just another act of obedience that earns God's favor because you check off the Ten Commandments, well, you're actually then directing faith away from God's promise and towards one's own law-keeping. And so there are people who are reading this and say, Paul, when are you ever going to talk about Abraham keeping the law? But Paul says, the promise doesn't come by keeping the law, because if it did, we'd have to remove faith from any place of importance in this equation. And that's not possible, because the real thing that made Abraham's life so special was his faith. And so Paul says, it can't be through the law, because if that were the case, then faith is null. A second reason why it can't be through the law is that the promise would fail that way. That's what Paul means in the very end of verse 14 when he says, the promise is void. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. There's no value to faith. There's nothing significant about it. It's just removed from the equation. And the second thing is that the promise is void. It won't work. And you just think about the history of Israel for a minute. And just think, is the history of Israel, the whole Old Testament, is it a long story of everybody slowly getting better at keeping God's law until finally, in a great success, the law is kept in an abiding, permanent, sincere, and lovely fashion? Is that the story of the Old Testament? Is it a story of someone starting out with a little baby step? Sure, I'll trust God and I'll leave Ur of the Chaldees, and then his son after him trusts God a little more, and then his son after him trusts God a little more, until generations later this smooth track of growth happens such that all over the world there are descendants of Abraham believing God and obeying his law with greater and greater and greater strength, wisdom, and glory. Now, if you think that's the message of the Bible, I've got a bridge to sell you, okay? It's a nice one. It's kind of red or orange, and it goes for $10 million, and I'll send you my banking details a little later, okay? That's not the message of the Bible. It didn't work like that. And the whole point of the message of the Bible basically is that if God walks up to people like you and me and says, hey, I just want to clarify, these are my commandments, and he gives us a nice list, and he even writes it on stone and has like fire on the mountain where the stones were written on, and yells at us really loud and says, make sure you keep my commandments. Don't break them. Don't wander from them. People are going to tempt you to do that, but don't believe them. There'll be false prophets, but don't, you know, I'm warning you. Don't do it. Just follow my commandments. You know, the message of the Bible is that doesn't work all on its own. It should work. The problem's with us, not with God or his law, but we don't succeed. If God's grace and if this promise of inheriting the whole world depends on you and me obeying the law successfully, if that's the key to the whole thing, the promise is void. There are no heirs of the world if that's the way it works. And what a tragedy. If Adam, our first father, hadn't fallen, then we would all have inherited the earth by our law keeping. What a glory that would have been. But as fallen sinners, if God comes up to you and me and says, here's my law, please keep it so that I can give you the entire earth, it'll all come crashing down. The promise is void. That's the second reason that the law is not the way the promise came. The third problem is that it has actually the very wrong role for the law. Paul says in verse 15, this whole problem is actually based on a misunderstanding about why God gave the law. Did God give the law to increase everyone's blessing? Is that the reason? Before we go on, I want to clarify in verse 15, Paul is specifically talking about the Mosaic law, the arrival of the Ten Commandments and all the body of law that followed therefrom, starting in Exodus 20 and going all the way to Leviticus 10. Numbers 10. That's roughly the part of Scripture that he's talking about here. Did the law come to help everyone do well Is that what happened? And again, you think through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and you just think, did God come to people who had a really bad life, and then he gave them law, and then they had a really good life? Is that how it worked? Well, they did have a really bad life. They were slaves in Egypt. And then God gave them his law, and then they had a really bad life again. They were suffering in the wilderness because of their flagrant disobedience and unbelief. And the point is that God didn't send the law in order to solve all the problems of Israel by sending the law. That's not why he sent the law. He sent the law for another reason. And here's what Paul says. And you got to understand this to understand the Old Testament law properly. The law brings wrath. Was it before or after the Ten Commandments that many people in the Old Testament Israelite nation experienced death by snake bite? Was it before the law or after? Was it before the law or after that many Israelites were swallowed up by the earth as a judgment of God against their sin? Was it before the law or after that God brought famine and pestilence and foreign armies and all the rest to punish his people for their idolatry? Which, you know, the point is, God sent the law and then all the wrath of God increased against them. And these Israelite readers who were reading Romans 4 and wanting Paul, would you please just get to the law, get to the good part, get to the fun part, get to the really, really spiritually valuable part, the part that makes my, you know, my hair stand on end with tingly spiritual excitement. Talk about the law, please. Paul's saying, you're misunderstanding, actually. The law was always meant not to make a smooth path for good people to walk on a little more easily to heaven, but to bring wrath. That was the point of God giving the law. Now, why did it work that way? Well, it says at the end of verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is a very cryptic statement of Paul. Does it mean that before Exodus 20, there were no sins in the world? Well, no, obviously. Cain killed Abel a long time before Exodus 20. We know there were sins in the world. But there's something about law that you need to understand. And you kids, I think you'll understand me well. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where there's a special rule in your family about doing a certain thing? I know somebody whose family had a special rule about wearing socks in the house. You had to wear socks in the house, no bare feet on the carpet. Okay? And man, it was so great to take your socks off just to kind of break the rule, right? It's like, you know what? I'm just gonna break that rule. It'll be so nice. And if it had never come up, there wouldn't be that thrill, you know? There wouldn't a rule. Or if there was a rule that maybe you have to get your backpack ready for school before you go to bed, right? There's something about the thrill of just going to bed, knowing your backpack's not ready, that just gives a little bit of a joy, right? The deep part of your mind. That's maybe a silly example. But the point is, more rules don't necessarily make more obedience, right? Sometimes more rules make more disobedience because they lend an air of rebellion to the whole project. That's what Paul means by this word transgression. If your parents had never said anything about socks in the house, well, it wouldn't be significant whether you wore socks or not. It would just be, you know, you could sin in that domain of life, but it would be a little harder to. But precisely because there's a new rule, you have an opportunity to transgress. That specific word is about rebelling against a specific commandment of God's law. And you know, some of you have found this as Christians. I know this because I know myself. And you know, one of the most common ways we do this is the Lord's Day. Do you know, if you want to get a bunch of Christians worked up, you talk about the Lord's Day. It is incredible. we get worked up because we immediately jump to things like, well, who's he to say that I can't do this on the Lord's Day? Even if that's not really the way it was brought up. But I just mean, if you want to get a group of Christians worked up, talk about specific requirements that God has in some area where the world around us thinks it's completely spiritually insignificant what we do. And we don't see the point. But God has these requirements, these rules. And all of a sudden, our hearts are lurching, not into just a mere general lack of desire for what God wants in a general way, but a specific kicking against the specific requirements of God's law. Why does he make me do that? And why does he make me do that? And why does he make me do that? And that's the point of the law, actually. All on its own, just considered in the history of Israel, God brought the law so that Israel's sinning would be changed from a general kind of sinning where they basically just didn't have their act together into a specific test and demonstration of the sheer rebelliousness of their hearts that just because God said it, I'm going to do the other. That's actually the role that the law had, apart from faith in the gospel. And so Paul's saying, you know, you people who want me to preach about how Abraham was inheritor of the world and received God's grace and kindness in his life because he was so good at obeying the law, because you want me to pat you on the back because you're a good son or daughter of Abraham because you obey the law and your position in this cosmos is secured by God's promise that all those who are worthy of his blessing by obedience to the law will be safe in the day of judgment. If that's your outlook on life, I've got bad news for you. Your hope is completely in the wrong place. And in fact, you're trusting in the very instrument by which God intends to display his wrath against sinners. What an irony. Your profession of sincere worship to God has become an idol. What an irony. Your delight in obedience has become an act of rebellion. What an irony. Your hope for salvation has become your road to damnation. What an irony. The law brings wrath. And that's why Paul says, the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world did not come through the law. Now, you can tell that I've only got to the tough part of this text. There's a lot here. So I don't mind that, but I want to try and apply this to you in a way where you can leave with some spiritual benefit. First of all, I hope you'll take away a new appreciation for the danger and hazard and sin and evil of legalism. We should hate legalism. Why do we hate legalism? We hate legalism because it is a sly and deceptive and cunning serpent. Legalism, in case you're wondering what I mean, is a false gospel of earning God's favor by keeping the law, of doing so that we can have God's blessing, of trying really, really, really hard to deal with our sin on our own so that we can present ourselves to God as someone worthy of his kindness. And, you know, legalism is so dangerous because it is exactly the opposite of what it says. It says that it's a way to become holy, but actually it's an act of disobedience against God. It says it's a way to really have a transformed spiritual life, but actually it's another way of trusting in your sinful heart. There's a quote I'll read to you from a gentleman who wrote a lot of good stuff on legalism. His name was Jerry Bridges. He died about 5 or 10 years ago, but this was an area of ministry that he was very skillful at diagnosing. Here's something he said. Too many of us focus on the outward structure of character and conduct without taking the time to build the inward foundation of devotion to God. This often results in a cold morality or legalism, or even worse, self-righteousness and spiritual pride. And you know, you can tell that spiritual pride when someone says, "I have God's favor and I trace it back all to my success in life." That's the most wicked thing to say. And it has a twofold problem to it. One is it massively overestimates how impressive you are to God. But the other thing, and the thing that makes it so wicked, is it massively underestimates how impressive God should be to you. He is holy, 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 so holy that even the sinless angels in heaven dare not look on him without covering their faces. And he promises to you not just a nice little Christian life where since you've done well, you'll get a little bit of blessing. That's not his promise to you. And if you think that's God's promise to you, you need to see the scale of what God offers you in the gospel. What he offers you in the gospel is height and depth and things present and things to come and anything else in all creation. He offers you the north, the south, the east, the west, the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, because all of this belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And by faith, you may belong to Christ. Not because you've done such a swell job at obeying a few rules, but because you have turned your life over to someone who can help you. You see how different that is? So you should hate legalism. But the other thing is you should not worry so much. Now, why do I pivot to not worrying so much? Well, I want to take you to a text that I think really sheds light on the spiritual implications. We're going to get into the second part of Romans 4 next week, where we learn about Abraham's incredible example of not wavering in faith. But let me just address that a little bit by reading to you a few verses from Psalm 37. Psalm 37:11 is one of the texts that tell us the meek will inherit the earth. It's on the same theme. And I want you to just, before I read it, get ready to let the worrying part of your heart be spoken to by the Lord. Some of you really worry a lot. And worrying is not consistent with Christians who have put their faith in God, who promises all of creation to be our inheritance by faith in Christ. Worrying belongs with people who are hoping to impress God with our performance so that we can just eke out a little living for ourselves in his blessing. That's a completely wrong attitude, and I hope that God will use Psalm 37 to address the worries in our heart. I'm going to close by reading this and asking you to consider it as an antidote to the worry that so often plagues those of us who are living with legalism. Verse 1 of Psalm 37, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." I could just pause and note, the whole issue in Romans 4 is, how did God give blessing to Abraham such that he would be righteous and blessed in the land? And Psalm 37 has given us exactly that. Trust in the Lord, he will bring forth your righteousness, and you will dwell in the land. Be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. the promise that God made to Abraham and to his offspring, that he would become heir of the world, did not come by the law, but by faith. Because if it were adherents of the law who became heirs of the world, faith would be null and the promise would be void, because the law came to increase wrath, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. So turn away from your hope in God's law to pat you on the back for your little bit of obedience, and instead open your eyes to the heavens and the earth, which are yours if you will trust in Christ to give you a righteousness you could never have on your own. And you can stop worrying and be so thankful that neither height nor depth nor things present nor things to come nor anything else in all creation can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are our Father and we are your children, and you have made us your heirs by grace. We ask that you would sustain in us that central blessing of living and personal saving faith in Christ your Son. Lord, please address the worries. And Lord, please take us away from the prideful self-righteousness that so often afflicts us, and renew our appreciation for the sheer graciousness by which you have dealt so kindly with us sinners. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.